chapter 13, we'll read from verse 40 to the end of Acts 13. We will conclude this chapter today. Move on to the next. Next time, Lord willing. But I want now for us to hear God's word from Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 40 to the end of the chapter, verse 52. Dear people of God, this is to you. This is your God reporting to you. Beware, therefore, starting verse 40, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came, also the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of to the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. It's women of the leaders of the state, the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they, Paul and Barnabas, shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. May God bless the reading of his word. Lord Jesus, bless it. Bless the word heard through the reading of it and the preaching of it to our hearts and minds. For this we ask in your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Today, we come to the conclusion of Paul's first sermon to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in Pisidia, Antioch. And though it is to be expected from Paul and from the other apostles and also from the prophets of old, what Paul says to them does not comport well with the counsel of many an evangelical today. And why do I say that? No, because it's true, but I'll tell you why. The tenor of his speech, Paul's speech, sounds sharp and offensive to the sensitive ears of many a Christian, so-called Christian, today. The prevailing attitude among many is that the church should service the practical needs of people, their wants, their desires. It ought to be useful to their lifestyle, helpful regarding their routines. They believe worship ought to be upbeat, for the most part, a positive experience, appealing to people mainly on the emotional level. And even worship should be celebratory and entertaining. You get that? Have you heard that? Have you seen that? You haven't been looking very hard if you haven't. Well, listening very carefully. Back in the 80s, Neil Postman, an American sociologist and media mass media scholar, he had published a book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death, Public Discourse in the Age of Show Business, in which he noticed that in contemporary American society, in order for people to have their attention span held, every bit of information and communication must be cast in forms of entertainment. I recently heard a pastor, he was boasting how much better his 20-minute message was to a 36-minute message. He said 36 minutes is far too long for most people. They get bored. They turn you off after about 20. They are much more interested in short and in sweet. Much more interested in the upbeat music. Later, Postman wrote a book in the 90s entitled Technopoly. Technopoly, the surrender of culture to technology, in which he defines technopoly as a society in which technology is deified. We're doing that now. Haven't you heard about the AI people, the creators of AI? They want to make a god in their own image. That's what they say. They'll be, these AI robots and things will be as God to us. Have you heard that? You haven't been listening? Get with the program. It's out there. He went on to say in this book that culture seeks its authorization in technology. That's what the present war is all about, right? Technology. Advanced technologically developed weapons and weaponry. A new war. A new kind of war. And takes its orders from technology. So we can observe, by the way, the deleterious effects this is having, especially on our youth who are online constantly viewing and communicating with others, raptured by phone and computer bits, bytes, and materials, overwhelming their rational cognitive abilities. And some, we are told, it's reported almost every week, are committing suicide. And they're blaming, there's a court case now, they're blaming it on technology. Now, I don't think it's all that of technology's fault, but people commit suicide because they're following certain things online and they're getting in their heads to do that. AI explains how to do it to these young people, explains how to take your life. And they do it. When considered, the reality of the world in which we find ourselves today, the culture and society in which we live, compared to the world in which the early church found itself, the contrast is profound. Nevertheless, though dissimilar in a vast array of areas, the truth, the gospel truth, remains the same. For though heaven and earth pass away, my word shall never pass away. Keeping this in mind, we go to Paul's message here, verses 38 and 39. Let's start there. I'll go backing up a little. It's known unto you, be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That's the gospel right there, right? And by him all that believe are justified from all things, all their sins, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Gospel right there, right? Clear as pink. And then he adds, in the very next verse, beware. Uh-oh. Beware, therefore, beware. Warning. Take heed. After telling them of the resurrected Messiah, whom they were to kiss, but instead killed, and after telling them of the forgiveness of sins and justification from all their sins through faith in Jesus and not through the works of the law of Moses, he moves on to warn them, beware. Beware. Pay careful attention to what I'm about to say. Now, you may be asked, Pastor, you seem to be a lot for this. You tend to be confrontational to us. Why is that? Why halt people, perhaps visitors, with a red light? Beware. Caution. Flashing red. Beware. Why are you like that? You like to do that, don't you, Pastor? Don't we want people to join our fellowship who may be curious about the church? People who wish to find a shelter in time of storm? People who wish to escape from the frenzy of the world, finding refuge from the fire that surrounds them on a daily basis. Pastor, why do you lay emphasis on being so explicit, forthright, straightforward, obnoxious? Well, I'll tell you why. Straight up, without nuance, you know I'm not much of a nuance guy. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel. And we are, according to the Apostle Paul, a savor when we preach the gospel and emphasize the gospel and warn people. We are a savor of death unto death to them that are perishing. But unto those who are alive in Christ, we are a savor, a sweet savor unto life and to God. Dear people, the Church of Jesus Christ is not a three-wing circus. We are not called to entertain strangers into the kingdom of God. Woo them into the kingdom of God. Persuade them gently and calmly and graciously into the kingdom of God. For we are to handle with care the souls of others. Life and death are in the balance. Heaven and hell, eternal glory versus eternal gory. The truth is no light, laughing matter to be tossed like a salad by those on a diet from meat, even the meat of the word. Give us milk. Give us milk. No. I'm concerned about everyone's eternal destination. I should be, who preached the word. It's no joke. You go away from here and you forget it, and sometimes you come and sometimes you don't, hit and miss. And, you know, what is your life worth? What is your eternal life worth to you if that's the way, that's your attitude? That's the way you come to church and go from it. Hearing the gospel, hearing the truth, hearing the word of God, and you just, okay, I have a better thing to do. I'm more interested in my career. I'm more interested in my sport event. I'm more interested in this. I'm more a thousand things. You too. You fill in blank. What are you treating your eternal destiny? How are you treating it? You think it's going to just happen? It's going to happen, all right. If you take it seriously, it's going to happen for good and glory. If you don't, hey, you're off to hell. But who's going to believe that? Though it be told you point blank, straightforwardly, you will not believe. Well, we are about to hear from Paul's concluding remarks in his sermon. He's quoting from the prophet Habakkuk, God's judgment against the ungodly Israelites. They're in for it by a more ungodly nation. Something so negative as that, not recommended by many sensitive Christians today. It's just not recommended. Dr. Sproul remarks that in one way, Paul was very fortunate not to have to deal with all of the forces assembled to diffuse the truth of God's word that we face today. Be gentle. Be sensitive to other people's feelings and emotions. Make them feel good. Make them laugh. Verses 40 and 41, beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, you despisers wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it to you. You're not going to believe it. And that's what happened. F.F. Bruce comments, Paul's address concludes with a note of warning. The prophet Habakkuk, on the eve of Nebuchadnezzar's rise to world power, had called on the nations in the name of God to look with astonishment on the impending invasion. Behold, ye among the nations, look and wonder marvelously, for I am working a work in your day which you will not believe, though I declare it to you. And they did not, until it was too late. These words of Habakkuk's, continues Dr. Bruce, were reminiscent of a warning uttered in Isaiah in the days of Isaiah of the Assyrian peril. Remember, the Assyrian peril took Israel away, never to return again. Never to return again. He warned them. Took them away. It's 10 tribes, never to return again, never to be reconstituted. Paul here applies them in a new situation to which God is offering deliverance through the greatest of all his mighty works, the resurrection of Messiah. Great as was the disaster that overtook those who ignored the warning of the prophets back then, Israel and Judah, an even greater disaster will fall upon those who refuse the gospel. Hell. That's the greater disaster. Judgment and damnation. As I previously mentioned, the gospel is not to be taken in a half-hearted devotional way. It's to be imbibed. We are to take it into our soul deeply that it changes us from the inside out. And it readies us to meet God when our time has come. And if the truth be told to you, dear brother, dear sister, you don't know when your time will be up. No one does. You do not know when your time will be up. No matter how young you are, how old you are, you're starting to think about it a little bit more. But young people these days, you don't care. I was the same way. But you don't know. There is a day of violence coming that no one wants to believe, though it be told you straight up right now. No one wants to believe it. A day of violence is coming. Well, put it off. It's not going to be in my lifetime. Maybe not. Paul, he remembers Habakkuk's warning, and he tells it to these listening Jews to warn them of an impending day of doom for those who reject the gospel. And at this point, says Dr. Sproul again, he sounds so much like our Lord. Jesus never tired in warning the Jews of his generation of the consequences of what would follow if they rejected the breakthrough of the kingdom of God that came in the person of Jesus Christ. He said, this generation won't pass away until every stone of the temple be torn down and the city of Jerusalem be left unto you Jews desolate. No more temple, no more Zion. The holy city is going to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the age of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And in less than 40 years, Jesus' words were fulfilled in the first great Holocaust of Israel. During the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, 1,100,000 Jews were killed. And the holy city was leveled. Never was there a prophecy in human history more likely or unlikely to be fulfilled as that prophecy of Jesus. And when the Son of God, the risen Messiah, said that, he gave it to them. He told them this was going to happen. They did not believe him. We're reminded of the parable of that's in Luke 16. Remember Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man? They go to Lazarus is in the bosom of the beggar's in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man's in hell, and he's asking for Lazarus to dip his finger in water and give him some relief there, and Abraham responds that there's an infinite chasm between us. He can't do that. So then he says, well, send him back to my brethren from the dead. Send him back. They'll believe him then. And listen to what the conclusion of this parable is in Luke 16. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. This is, of course, a parable, and he's talking to the rich man who's in hell. Abraham said to that man, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went onto them from the dead, they will repent. And listen to this, a prophecy in a parable, verse 31. And he said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And wouldn't you know, Jesus rose from the dead and they believed him not. They still rejected him. This just goes to show you the condition of the human heart. Deceitful above all things, says the prophet Jeremiah, desperately wicked, stiff and hard as flint when it comes to receiving the gospel of salvation. Nothing but God's grace can soften a heart to faith and repentance. And this is what Paul was up against. Interestingly, at the end of his gospel presentation, Paul, he doesn't give an altar call, does he? He gives a warning. Verse 41, behold, you despise us and wonder and perish. This is not an altar call for sure. For I work a work in your days which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. But notice in verses 42 to 44, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles brought besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. Now, when the congregation broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together. Never did the Jews see this gathering, this kind of gathering. The whole city came out, packed the synagogue, out the doors, out in the streets, everything, to hear what Paul and Barnabas had to say. They wished to cure it. Pastor, do you mean to suggest that the negative language Paul used at the end of his judgmental sounding message was a catalyst that caused an intense interest to hear more gospel and further the cause of revival, the revival of many souls? I'm not suggesting this. I'm showing you what the Bible is saying. This is what the Bible is saying and showing you, not what I'm suggesting. This is God's doing, not man's doing. God revives souls, not man's efforts, inventions, devices, no matter how well-intentioned they may be. The counsel, stick to the word and the ways of God, and the results will prove heartwarming, soul-inspiring. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. There were Jews, however, that became furious with Paul. Why? Not so much over the harsh warning that he gave from the prophet Habakkuk, applying it to them, although there was that, but rather they were themselves harsh, hard-hearted people, full of envy and jealous rage. Paul and Barnabas respond not with, let's calm down. You notice Paul and Barnabas, let's calm down. We didn't mean to offend you. God loves you, has a perfect plan with you in mind and in heart. Calm down, please calm down. No, no such thing, did he? To persuade these people to believe. Oh, beg them to believe. No. No, he didn't do that. Verses 46, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and they spoke against the things which Paul spoke, contradicting, blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas, how did they respond to them? Calm down, calm down. Let's get along. Let's go. God loves you. He loves everyone. Oh, no, he didn't say that. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it out from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so has the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Beyond the shadow of the synagogue, beyond the city, beyond the land of Israel to the ends of the earth. And that's the mission that we're on. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to life, eternal life, believed. Wow. Let's take that in two parts. First part, of this verse points to the response of the Gentiles. For when they heard the word, they were glad. They glorified it as the word of the Lord. Question, please, for you. Are you glad when you hear the word of God, unadulterated, unfiltered by human design, coming straight from the text and from the context of Scripture itself, without being rehearsed so as not to offend human sensibilities? Just tell us the truth. Are you all for that or not? No equivocation, no qualification, no cultural emendations, man-centered explanations, rather. I want the truth, just the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. You see, dear people, that's the attitude that saved and sanctified saints must have in order to grow up into the full measure of a man and of a woman of God. This will motivate you. I just want the truth, unfiltered, unadulterated, unimagined by the culture. Just want it. This will motivate you to set up a Christian home, a Christian life that reads, that studies, that applies the word you know in every day, in every way. Do you all want this or not? If not, then why are you present among us? Because if the truth be told, that's what you're going to get from me. When God saves a soul, He fills it with the Holy Spirit, who fills it with grace, which enables a person to hear God speak to him from His Word. And it brings joy to his heart and enlightenment to his mind. A new life emerges from within that wants to live and express itself and expand and grow. Not in some old-fashioned way or in some modern worldly mode, but desires to express itself in a way that glorifies the one who has given him the new life. And the main thing he needs to do in order to do well is learn of him more and more, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, the righteousness of God that is in Jesus Christ alone. He wants more of his gospel, more of his word, like these born again, born anew Gentiles. Give us more, give us more. Verse 42, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came the whole city together to hear the word of God. Verse 46 to 49, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you, judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee as a light, to be a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Do you see this, brethren? Do you see this? Can you almost feel it leap from the page of your Bible? These Gentiles were happy. They were rejoicing. They were cheering that God had made them worthy of salvation. They could not contain themselves. And so the word of God spread all over the place as a result. They just couldn't shut up about it. Hallelujah. Amen, right? Well, wait. You don't feel this way anymore? You don't really get that excited over this anymore? Bored with the Lord? Is that what you are? Bored? I pray no soul here today feels that way. Because if you do, you may be dead. Spiritually speaking. There is no way a bright and burning soul ought to be bored with the Lord, with his word. A soul set ablaze, waiting for heaven's glory. Now, yes, there are Christians. There are Christians who suffer greatly due to sickness, loss, travail of mind and body. And to such we minister God's mercy and his love. Absolutely. I'm not speaking about them. It's about you who are young, strong, gifted, able-bodied citizens of the kingdom of God who want to spread the news all around, especially to family, friend, and even neighbor in your neighborhood. Can't shut up about it. You know, be a missionary, small m, to a witness for God wherever you go. Let them know. I'm a Christian. And I love it. And I want you to love it too. It's not that hard. You have to be a scholar to do this. There's a book written by the Wycliffe Bible translators entitled 2,000 Tongues to Go, written back in 1950, or in the 50s thereabout. And Dr. Sproul asked them in the 2000s, how many languages now do you have to go? Because he was in college back then when he read the book, and so he knew about that. And in 2000, he says, how many more languages do you have to go? And the people to whom he was speaking said, 2,000 more. Hey, folks, wait, you said that back in 1950, 50 years ago. You still have 2,000? What are you doing, nothing? They said, oh, no, we've been doing a lot. We've translated the Bible into thousands and thousands of languages. But the problem is, every time we translate into one language, another new language becomes, we become aware of. And so we just continue to go on. Dear people, that's love of God's word, to be shared with everyone as much as is possible. And I can't, I cannot love God more unless I know him better. And the only place to know him the best is his word. There's no greater gift God has given to his church and to his precious people than his holy word. Shows you who he is, what he's done, his ways, his will. Everything you need to know about God. Here. Are you interested? Of course you are. Then listen to verse 48 again. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the Lord, the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Did you hear that? As many as were ordained. Not disposed, as some scholars want to twist it, but ordained, appointed, written in, literally, written in to eternal life, believed. That should halt any Arminian in his tracks or liberal-minded scholar, but it won't. It doesn't. They'll seek to distort it. But they're not being honest with the word of the Lord, the grammar, its meaning, message is clear. And there are those who started out Arminian, even semi-Pelagian. You know what semi-Pelagian is, right? Partial depravity. Fallen man still can do good things and think and will well apart from grace. We all do. Admittedly, all of us started out that way. I certainly did. I didn't know any better. But once we learned better the doctrine of predestination, God's sovereignty, and electing grace, the doctrine appears almost everywhere throughout the scriptures. It's most definitely not an obscure doctrine. It's not hiding out in the shadows where scholars have to, you know, discover it. It's out in the open for everyone who wants to hear about God's choice and his will be done. His version of love and mercy and grace, and not from humanity first. I must consult with humanity first and then go to the scripture to discover what it means. Hmm. This teaching is everywhere, pervasive throughout the Bible. Sproul remarks, I really don't understand how any Christian can fail to be overwhelmed by the biblical evidence of the sovereignty of God in the distribution of his mercy. But here's one of those texts where he says, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, it'd be nice, says Sproul, if we had the liberty under God to go back into the Greek, change the syntax, change the word, move them around like a shell game hiding the peas until we get the syntax arranged in such a way that we like it. Many commentators have, in fact, changed the order of the words to read, as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. They switch it around. But, beloved, that is just not what the text says. Do not believe them that say it does, or change the meaning of ordained to mean disposed or something else, something lighter. Doesn't mean that. They are dishonest. Stuart Hackett, who was the most celebrated Greek scholar and New Testament exegete of the 19th century in America, a graduate from Amherst College, and in his graduating class was none other than Oliver Wendell Holmes, Sr., who was a physician and a witty poet. You've heard of him? I know some of the students have. Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. was a justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. It was Hackett who was the valedictorian of the class, not Oliver Wendell Holmes. Hackett was. He had a better grade point out, or a better, he was smart. Smarter than Wendell Holmes. And Hackett gave the most decisive commentary in the 19th century on the book of Acts. And he makes this observation about the text. He said the only possible translation of this text is that as many who were appointed believe. That is, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Many who came to hear Paul that day despised the word of God, contradicting the word of God, vilifying the word of God, blaspheming the word of God. And every single person that came who was an unbeliever before Paul opened his mouth had the same hostility in his soul to the truth of God as all the rest of the Jews. But as Paul preached the gospel, God used the power of the gospel joined with the power of the Holy Ghost to quicken those whom God had appointed unto eternal life to believe. Election is not by faith. Dear people, read the scripture carefully. Election is not by faith. Election is to faith. God elects us to believe, unto salvation. It's not by faith, it's to or into faith. That's why I had you read the decrees of God. And the election is a decree that we believe in Jesus. We are appointed to faith, not by faith. And further, every single person that God has determined from eternity, not time, from eternity, within the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not by time, not in time, not looking down the corridor of time, God has appointed, God has decreed from eternity. That's what the scripture said. Before the foundation of the world, from eternity, in the Godhead. Not depending on anything else. From within. That motley crew that showed up that day, they walked away into their home justified. Verses 49 to 51 now, finally. And the word of the Lord was published throughout the region. The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. That you know, they were their husbands were the leaders of the community, and these women were their wives, of course, and they were honorable. And they raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. So Paul and Barnabas were expelled from the town. And before they left, they kind of, you know, waved goodbye to the disciples there. And then looking at the leadership and their wives, looking at their leaders, did a little gesture as they departed the city. They visibly shook the dust off their feet. You know what that means? It's Hebrew idiom. You know what that means? That's what the Lord Jesus talked about. Shake the dust. The city is wicked, shake the dust. What that idiom means, that symbolizes, that the place had responded with such wickedness, with such a great evil towards the gospel and towards Jesus Christ, that the sinful hearts of those who heard the gospel actually, and this is what the idiom means, you have actually polluted the ground that you stand on. That's how wicked it is to not accept the gospel. You pollute the very ground, the very home, the very house you are in. You pollute it. That's what that idiom means. Now, there has never been a time for me when I felt like shaking the dust off my feet, especially at a church where I know that there were a lot of tares among the wheat. I don't think so here, but there are churches like that. A lot of tares among the wheat. They don't think so, but they're there. I see them. But Jesus warns us, be careful. Be careful, for in uprooting the tares, you might along with them throw out the wheat. The counsel, dear people, be patient, wait on the Lord, for you do not know who among the tares you think are such are actually wheat. Such for some of you, certainly I was. I certainly appeared to be a tare, but I was a wheat. The concern, dear people, and listen to this, is the end. Last sentence, the end. The concern, dear people, is this. For each of us, not whether someone might shake off his feet against you. Our concern is if God would shake off the dust from his feet towards you. Or towards someone you love. That ought to be your concern. That God would shake the dust off of his feet of you, but also of someone you love. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is true. Your word is wonderful. Your word is magnificent. And sometimes it hurts to hear because it's not gentle all the time. But it's powerful. And it saves. And it sanctifies. And we grow thereby if we listen and learn well. And we pray that each and every one of us, young and old, would do just that. Hear from your word the truth and apply it wholeheartedly. Give us the mind of Christ in all matters, especially concerning your word and how to apply it to our lives and to the lives of others whom we love and care about. And this we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's see.